Okay, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4. Y'all might be starting to wonder how long I'm going to spend in this chapter. I don't know yet. I haven't decided. But anyway, we'll continue continue getting out of this well until it runs dry, and then we'll move on to the next one. And so anyway, Romans chapter number 4. And we are continuing our series in Romans, and we've been seeing Paul lay out the foundations of the faith. He was wanting to make it clear about what it meant to be a Christian, how this Christian life works, so that those believers that were in Rome would not be led astray by the false teachers that were coming through and by the false teachings that was coming their way. And so we talked about how the best way to detect a counterfeit is to know what is genuine. And so Paul was giving them what is genuine, what genuine Christianity is, so that the counterfeits would not have any effect on them. And this is valuable for us because down through the ages, plenty of counterfeits have crept in. There's been lots of things that have been added to Christianity that are not biblical. A lot of things that have been laid down on people, burdens on them, in order to control, in order to do all kinds of different things, in addition to what the gospel actually is. And so it's been muddied up, it's been corrupted, and whenever we look at the scripture, we find what is supposed to be, what is truly Christianity. And so that's what we've been looking at. Last week, we were looking at Abraham as an Old Testament example, showing us that salvation has always been by grace through faith, without works of the law. And so as we considered Abraham's journey, we compared it with that of a normal Christian. Okay, we said that our walk begins with belief, and we are saved from the penalty of sin. Okay, from the moment we believe, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Our salvation, our soul is secured. And we continue walking with God, and he causes us to become like him. He transforms us. He conforms us to the image of his son. We call this sanctification, or in other words, we are being saved from sin's power. Okay, so saved from sin's penalty, saved from sin's power. He is causing us to become more like him. Sin has less of an effect the longer we walk with him. And then at the end of the journey, we behold Christ as faith becomes sight, and we are finally delivered from sin's presence. And I look forward to that day whenever my faith becomes sight and sin no longer has a hold on me. I'll never be tempted. I will never go astray. I will be in his presence and I will be walking with him for all eternity. I look forward to that day. The Bible calls that the blessed hope of the believer. And so anyway, believing, becoming, and beholding is a continual work that God is doing whenever we place our faith in him. We are saved by faith, we are kept by faith, and one day faith will end in sight. And so the purpose Paul had in using Abraham as an example was to make it clear that salvation was not by works, by law, or by rituals. It is the gift of God imparted to sinful men who trust in a sinless Savior. All of this chapter we've seen completely destroys modern religion and brings us back to simple faith and biblical Christianity. And within Paul's examination of Abraham is a reference to a quote from David, okay? In the passage that we've read several times already, he mentions David and he quotes from Psalm 32. And so today we're going to look at David as a child of God, and we're going to learn from his experience and failure. And practically speaking, we're going to see what happens whenever a Christian sins, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's read Romans chapter 4. We're going to read the first 8 verses. I know we've read them in past weeks. We're going to read them again. Okay, we're going to get more familiar with these. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings on us. We thank you for this time that we have to be in church today. Thank you for those who have gathered out today, Lord, and for the fellowship and things that we've already had. Lord, I just pray, ask you that you would be with us for the next few minutes here. Just help me, Lord, as I desire to preach your word, to make it plain to your people. I just pray that it be a help and an encouragement to them, Lord. I pray that you would just do that which is needed in hearts and lives today. And Lord, I just pray you give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, Lord. I need your help today, Lord. I know that in me is no good thing, Lord. I know that I'm not able of myself, Lord, but I need you, Lord. I need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to work in me and call these things to remembrance and to guide my words, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you be with each person here, Lord, that you would apply the scriptures to them, that you would work in their hearts. And if there's one here that don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you, Lord, that they would be saved before it's everlasting too late. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we look at this passage, we are brought to a question. When we discuss the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, that it is without works, it's based on God's goodness, not on ours. Many tend to assume that that means it doesn't matter how we live. We've all heard that, right? That this that we believe that the Bible teaches ends up being mistaken as a license to sin. Have you ever heard that? Mm-hmm. Whenever we look at this, some take it that that whenever we are saved by His grace, not of our works, that our works don't matter. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. As a matter of fact, later on in Romans, we're going to find in Romans 6 that Paul asks the question, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so he makes it very plain that just because we are saved by grace, that we don't use that grace of God as a license to sin, that it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we live. And so those who would propose such a thing completely misunderstand sin. They misunderstand salvation, and they misunderstand our Savior. Completely misunderstand. And so as a Christian, we should hate sin, and we should strive to live righteously. That should be our desire. If we understand who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, what our salvation cost Him, then we should take sin seriously. That's what we'll be looking at today. But anyway, we are glad that sin's penalty is paid, and we long for the day that we're going to be delivered from its power and from its presence. We look forward to that because of how much sin brings rottenness, brings confusion, brings all kinds of problems into this world and into our lives. I know that I make mistakes. I know that I sin. I know that I fail. And I long for the day that that will never, no longer be the issue. But until then, what do I do with the struggle that I have? How do I process this? What does it mean whenever a Christian sins? See, as we go through this life, we should be engaging in a struggle with sin. And if you don't struggle with sin, that means it's winning. Does that make sense? If sin is not a struggle for you, that means that you've let sin win. You gave up. Because as long as we're in this life, there's going to be a struggle. Even the Apostle Paul, we find, and we're going to see that in Romans 6 and 7, that he talks about that struggle within. But the thing is, it's still a struggle. It's something that you're still facing. It's something that you're still trying to get past, to get rid of. It's not something that we embrace and say, oh, okay, well, I'm just a sinner. God knows. God understands my heart. I'm just going to live like the devil because my soul is saved and heaven is secure. If that is your attitude, if that's the way you feel about it, I would check up on my salvation if I was you. I would make sure that I actually had it, because that really shows that you probably don't, if you can take it that way. But anyway, I want to look at three truths from this passage and from David's life that should give us a hatred for sin and a love for our Savior. Okay, so that's my goal as we're setting out on this today. So the very first thing I want to look at today is the cost of salvation. We're going to keep it simple, okay? This is elementary for us today. The cost of salvation. I pointed out last week that there's accounting terms in this passage, that it talks about righteousness being imputed and the fact that sin is not imputed. Okay, those are accounting terms. It's basically meaning that this is going to be added to your account. This will not be added to your account. And so anyone that's ever tried to balance a budget or that have tried to go through their statements and things, they understand imputing and not imputing. Okay. And so the context of this passage and this statement that David makes here is found in Psalms 32, and it is in response to his sin with Bathsheba. I think we're all familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, are we not? That in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, what happens is there was a day whenever the kings went forth to battle and David stayed home. And whenever he stayed at home, it's always the pastor's kids, isn't it? Okay, so there was a day whenever the kings went forth to battle and David stayed home, and he slept during the day. He rose up in the cool of the evening. He walked up on the roof of his house and he looked over, and because his palace was above all those in the kingdom, he looked over and he could see Bathsheba bathing on her roof, and he lusted after her. He desired for her. He sent after her. He lay with her, and then he sent her home. He got what he wanted. He said, hey, this was great. It worked out well. It's good to be king. Until he gets word a few days later that she is with child. And her husband has been battling, fighting on the battlefield where David was supposed to be. And so her husband's going to know that it's not his. And so now David begins conjuring up ways. How do I cover my sin? And we see how one sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin. And the problem gets bigger and bigger. It snowballs, doesn't it? And so anyway, David tries to find a way to cover his sin. He brings Uriah home from the battle, has all of these lies that he's telling in order to try to cover it. Uriah is a more noble man than David at that time, where he won't even go home because his army, his fellow soldiers are still out sleeping under the stars, and he's not going to go sleep in his bed. And so there is no way that he's going to be able to work this out. He even tries to get Uriah drunk, and Uriah still is a man of integrity, even when intoxicated. That's weird, isn't it? Yeah. This kind of comes back to the passage where it says, be sure your sins will find you out. Well, they found out David. And so David says, this man is not going to go and lay with his wife so that I can put this child off as being his. So the only logical thing that I can do now is kill him. And so he sends Uriah, think about this for a second. He sends Uriah's death warrant in Uriah's hand back to Joab. Uriah is such a man of integrity that David can put the orders to kill Uriah in Uriah's hand, and he knows that Uriah is not going to open it up. Have you ever thought about that? Mm-hmm. If you were Uriah and you were carrying these orders to the general, and you had like a few days to travel to carry those back, don't you think you'd be slipping that letter open? Like, hey, I want to look at this. You know, I'm in a privileged position here. Oh, man, he wants to kill me. What's going on here? Run to the Philistines. No, he didn't do that. He took it, carried it to Joab. Joab put him in the hottest part of the battle. He then retired back from him and allowed him to be killed. Sent word back to David and says, okay, just as you said, I killed Uriah. He committed murder by military. That's what it was. And so David says, good, I covered my sin. Things are good. No one knows about it. He goes and gets Bathsheba, brings her in, and she becomes one of his wives. And all of the nation is looking at David and saying, look how great a king we have, how he is willing to take in the wives of his slain soldiers. Look at how he's honoring Uriah by taking care of his widow. Boy, David took care of the widow, didn't he? But this is the way that it was being portrayed. This is the way that people were looking at it. And David went on down the way. He thought that he had gotten by with it. Bathsheba's pregnancy advanced, and he was doing what King David did. People would come to him for advice. People would come to him with their legal matters. People would come to him, and he would make judgments, being such a hypocrite, being guilty of far greater things than he was condemning other people for. And then one day, God sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes and says, King David, I have a story for you. He says, okay, tell me a story. I like a good story. And he says, one day there was a certain rich man, and a traveler stopped by his house. And the rich man didn't want to take of his flocks and herds to kill them and give to this traveler. So he went to his neighbor, and his neighbor was a poor man. And he had one little ewe lamb that was brought up with his kids, and his kids seen it as a pet. It was almost like a child in the house. And the rich man went, killed the poor man's lamb, and fed it to the traveler. And David is enraged. He's incensed. And he says, that man deserves to die for what he did. And Nathan says the famous phrase, thou art the man. He says, David, that rich man, that's you. Because you took Uriah's wife. You could have any woman in the kingdom. And as a matter of fact, you have several of them. But you took his wife. And you've already passed sentence and said you are worthy of death. And that changed things, didn't it? And so when we look at Psalm chapter 32, we're finding that David has already went past that time. And it actually, Psalm 32's place is after Psalm 51. Anyone familiar with Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. Psalm 51 is whenever David is coming to God broken because of his sin, and he's praying for God to blot out his sins, for him to show mercy and to show forgiveness for him. Because he has sinned, and he's not wanting God to forsake him, not wanting God to abandon him, not wanting God to judge him righteously, but to judge him with mercy. And between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, God has forgiven your sin. God is not imputing this sin to your account. And so in Psalm 32, that is referenced in Romans chapter 4 here, that he says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. When we think about David, David walked with God. David was a man of God. David was considered a friend of God, a man after God's own heart. He is the one who God loved. He is a sweet psalmist of Israel. He led his people to serve God. He led in worship of God. He's the one that wanted to build the temple. He's the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant into Israel. He's the one that's done all of these things. He's the one that danced before the Ark. He's the one that could worship like no other. But he's also the one who sinned like no other. And how can these two things be? But what we are wanting to look at first here is the fact that David knew that there was a means of atonement. David knew that there was some way to cover his sin. Whenever we look at Romans chapter 4 and these couple verses here, verses 6 through 8, David knows that there is a way that he can receive righteousness that he doesn't deserve, and that he can have withhold from him the punishment that he does deserve. We find all throughout the Old Testament that God in type, God in different examples, shows the people of Israel that there is a payment that he is going to provide. We find that the promises that God had given to David and to Abraham and to Moses and all the way through the Old Testament, that there was one who was going to take away the sins. That man is sinful, but God makes a covering. And so if you look in this passage, it says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And so David is begging God, is pleading with God to cover his sins, but it is on the basis that he knows there is a means to cover. Even all the way back in David's time, he knew that if he had any hope before God, if there was any hope of salvation, that it was going to be God's mercy, it was going to be God's covering, it was going to be what God would do, not what he did. Just the fact that David sinned so severely, adultery, murder, right? Those are the big ones, wouldn't we agree? David has not really any right. He doesn't have a leg to stand on before God to say, but God, I'm a good person. But God, look at all the great things that I have done. But God, I'm the king. But David, you murdered a man. You slept with his wife. You lied to the entire nation. What makes you think that you deserve forgiveness? And there is no reason whatsoever that David could come before God and say, I deserve it. But he could come before God and say, God, I know that you're merciful. And I know that you have promised. I don't understand it, but I know that you have promised. And I've seen the sacrifices. I've seen the offerings. I know that you have provided a substitute to die in my place. I know that blood has to be shed, and there's shedding of blood in the temple, and there's ultimately going to be bloodshed one of these days in a way I don't understand. And so I am trusting in what you have done in order to make me worthy, in order to make me acceptable. See, this week that we are in now, this is the week leading up to the resurrection. In this week, as you go through this week, I challenge you to be thinking about the events of this week, about what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, whenever Jesus Christ, at the end of his earthly ministry, came to Jerusalem intentionally and offered himself up to the religious leaders so that they could beat him, they could abuse him, and they could hang him on a cross, so that sin could be placed upon him and so that his righteousness could be imputed on your account. That's what happened 2,000 years ago. That's what Jesus did. It wasn't a last-ditch effort. It wasn't God's plan B, but all throughout the Old Testament, we find God making a way. This entire book is God's plan of redemption for mankind. From the very time in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis chapter number 3, whenever God tells about the seed of the woman, he's referring to Jesus. Whenever it tells us in the Bible that he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it means that before God created everything, he knew he was going to have to come and fix what was broken. He knew it all the way back then. And so all throughout the Old Testament, as God is dealing with Abraham and Isaac and even Noah and all the different ones in the Old Testament, as he's dealing with Israel and as there's the kings and there's David and there's the temple and all, every bit of that is God putting together his plan. It's him weaving a beautiful tapestry. It's him bringing the puzzles together. And then it all comes to its pivotal place. It comes to its ultimate crescendo, if you will, in that one week in Jerusalem, whenever the Savior came from glory, walked among men, lived a perfect and sinless life, and willingly went to the cross and said, God, I will take this cup upon me. I am sinless. I am the infinite and sinless and perfect God, and I will give my infinite life for an infinite number of men. I will give my sinless life for an infinite amount of sins to be born on. And so this is what he has done. He came down and he was nailed to the cross, and God poured out his wrath upon his son. Jesus took all the sins of humanity, every sin that you ever committed, every idle word you've ever spoken, every lie you've ever told, every dirty thought you've ever thunk, every hateful and angry word you ever said, and he put that upon Christ. And Christ bore that on the cross so that you could receive his righteousness. See, your sin was imputed to him, so his righteousness could be imputed to you. That is the cost of your salvation. And see, it costs you nothing. It is a free gift. The Bible tells us that he gives it to us freely. And a lot of times, because we receive it freely, we assume it was cheap. A lot of times, because we receive it freely, we take it for granted. We don't understand how much it actually cost. We don't take sin seriously because we didn't foot the bill, he did. And so we are able to live our lives flippantly. We are able to walk in our sins and walk in filth and say, it's nothing. It's not that big of a deal. The things that I'm doing, it doesn't really matter. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Why worry about it? My sins have already been paid for. But all those sins are sins that were placed upon Christ. The one who loved you supremely, the one that was willing to give his life for you, took those sins upon him. Bible says, by his stripes we are healed, but it was us that put those stripes on him. We might blame the Romans, we might blame the Jews, we might look at the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the priests and say how horrible they were, that they smote him, that they beat him, that they mocked him, that they ridiculed him, that they raised him up on that cross, and that they killed him. But guess what? He did it for you. It wasn't them, because they would have no power over him. They would not be able to do anything to him unless he allowed it, and he allowed it because he looked down through the annals of time and he saw you, and he says, I am willing to endure all of this. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of that. And so he looked down through time and he saw you, and he says, for them, I will endure it. For them, I will go to that cross. For them, I will take those lashes. For them, I will take that crown of thorns. I will have that piercing in my side. I'll be nailed in my hands and my feet. I will be abused. I'll be spit upon. I'll be mocked. I'll be all of these things for that sin that you have committed. And so we see the cost of our salvation. We can't be flippant with sin. We can't say just because he paid the price, we get away free. Because it cost my best friend everything. It cost him everything to purchase my salvation. The lover of my soul, the one who will never leave me nor forsake me, he gave it all for me. How can I take that for granted? How can I look lightly at that? And so I hate sin because that's what put him on the cross. That's what alienates me from God. That's what caused it to be necessary, was that sin that I commit. But he paid for it. My salvation cost a lot. See, in order for God to forgive me, he couldn't just wink at my sin. He couldn't just say, oh, it's okay. I know you sinned. I know you broke my law. I know that you have done all these things. See, the thing is, God is holy and he is just and he is righteous. That is his very nature. That's who he is. And he can't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. See, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice meant that he either had to destroy us or die for us. That was the option. Aren't you glad that he chose to die for us? Because the other option was destruction. A lot of people take offense to God and say, how is it that he can demand that we believe upon him, that we trust in him? How is it that he can send us to hell? See, here's the thing. He provided another option. The only other option, either be destroyed or accept his death. And he says, I've done everything possible to keep you out of hell. And every person who ever goes to hell is going to be there because they chose it. They're going to be there before because they have rejected the provision that he made. He came and bled and died on the cross for them, and yet they take it as nothing. See, I want us to know salvation was costly. Salvation was costly, and that should reorient the way that we think about sin. That should give us a different perspective as we think about sin. Not dumb it down. I say, oh, that's just a little white lie. It was just a little bit of fun. I didn't really mean it. Whenever we wallow in the hog pen or we're in all this sin and everything, this is why Christ had to die. It's not a little thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, whenever David was sinning, whenever he was lying with Bathsheba, when he was trying to get Uriah drunk, when he was trying to cover his sins, whenever he was sending Uriah to die, whenever he was going on acting like nothing happened, it was those sins that sent Christ to the cross. See, David was a saved man. He had put his faith and trust in Christ, in God. This is before Jesus, but he had put his faith in God. He was in God's family. He was God's man. He knew God. And the only way he was able to be saved was because of what Christ would one day do. But even though David was one of God's men, David sinned horribly. He failed. And I guarantee you, each and every one of us, if we would be honest about our lives, we fail him often. We sin frequently. And there's different schools of thought, different ideas, different religions out there. Oh, whenever I sin, that means I'm going to lose my salvation. No, it's not what the Bible teaches. Because I am not saved based on my works. I'm not saved because of my goodness. I'm not saved based on what I did. So I'm not going to lose it based on what I do. And so people go the other side of this and say, well, if it doesn't matter, if it's not based on my works, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Once again, you misunderstand the entire thing. Because what we find here is sin still has its consequences. And so we see that David messed up. He didn't lose his relationship with God, but he did lose a lot of things. Sin still has its consequences. So the second thing that we saw the cost of salvation, but now we want to look at the cost of sin. I know this is going to be a little bit heavy this morning, and I apologize for that, but it's the truth, okay? And we'll get to something a little bit better here in a moment. But there is a cost with sin. When David sinned, it did cost him severely. And whenever we think about the consequences of sin, many of them are built in. If you think about the different sins that man commits, a lot of consequences are built in. You commit adultery, guess what? You might lose your family. You commit murder, you're going to lose your freedom. You steal, you might lose your freedom. Right? And those are some of the more severe ones. But what about the other things? We think about, for instance, getting into some of the other examples in Scripture. Think about Lot. You ever think about Lot's life? Lot was a man, he walked with Abraham. He seen mighty things. He had a great example. Lot, it says that he was a just man. He was a faithful man. He was a man who believed God, that trusted God. I believe one day we'll see Lot in heaven. But Lot lost a lot. We find that whenever they were there in the promised land, that Abraham said, our flocks and our herds are too great. Our herdsmen are fighting. We need to separate. You pick the right hand, I'll go to the left. You pick the left hand, I'll go to the right. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked at the well-watered plains of Jordan. He says, I want to go down there. I can have fat flocks. I can have much cattle. I can prosper down there. But he also knew that Sodom was down there. And he says, I can live in the proximity of sin and it's not going to bother me. And it wasn't too long that he went from pitching his tent near Sodom to where he was in Sodom amongst the Sodomites and living there. And guess what? He couldn't live there and not be affected. See, what ends up happening with us is we start camping out too close to sin and it starts coming into our lives and it costs us. So with Lot, it wasn't too long before he had accepted the lifestyle and his family had bought into it wholeheartedly. And one day, whenever God had to judge Sodom, he delivered Lot. He delivered Lot's wife and his two daughters. And Lot's wife was so engrossed in the life in Sodom that she turned back, was turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters were so corrupted by the sins of Sodom that they got their father drunk and became pregnant by him. You see how messed up that is? You say, that's what I came to church here for this morning, right? No. But what led to all of that? Well, Lot stayed too close to sin, not thinking how it was going to affect, that, not thinking that it was going to have consequences. And sin has consequences. And whenever we dabble in sin, when we play with sin, whenever we get used to sin, we find that it will corrupt everything about us and it will cost us dearly. And that's what happened to Lot. But not just Lot, we're looking at David this morning. And David started out with something simple. You know where this all started with David? He was lazy. There was a day whenever the kings went forth to battle and he stayed home. He says, I've fought enough battles. I've went out. I've got capable people. Joab can do this. I'm going to stay home and I'm going to sleep. I'm going to rest. I'm going to do all these things. And then he went up and he had a look. And then that look lingered. Then his heart began to long. And he began to lust. And he took her to himself. See, that's what happened to him. And it began to spiral and it got bigger and bigger. And David had great consequences for his sin. Think about what a mess his life became because of this. We look at David's life, and David, the king of Israel, the ruler over all Israel, got his life so tangled up in all this, it made him ineffective as a king. See, if we look at David, his children committed murder. They killed each other. Well, why did they do that? Well, Dad started it. His one son raped his daughter, the son's sister, half-sister. Well, where did he learn that at? Well, David. They began engaging in things whenever his son came and killed his brother and did all these things. He couldn't even rebuke him for it because his son would say, hey, guess what? I saw it in your life first. You see how that affected him. Not only that, but he lost the respect of many of his people. How in the world is he supposed to sit there as a judge over his people? How is he supposed to administer justice before his people whenever everyone knows that that woman that he's with is there because he killed her husband because of an affair they had? Boy, isn't that a mess? And so David's life was upended. David's life was a mess because of sin. Sin has natural consequences, but sin also has spiritual consequences. Because whenever we get into sin, it does a few different things to us. And I haven't given us an exhaustive list because we have a limited amount of time, right? But we find that sin hinders our walk with God. Whenever we begin in sin, it leads us astray from God. One sin leads to more sins. We look, for instance, and I think this is a good example, we look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son left the father. He went into the far country. And because he was separated from the father, he didn't enjoy the benefits of being with the father. Because he was out of sight of the father, he got deeper and deeper and deeper. He began to be in want. And finally, he came back to his senses and he came back to his father. But although the father loved him, although the father would provide for him, although the father would take care of him, he couldn't do it while the prodigal was in the far country. And for us as Christians, God loves us. He wants to take care of us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to order our steps, as I say often. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to correct us. He wants to shape us. He wants to transform us. He wants to conform us to his image. He wants to do all these things. He can't do it while we're out serving Satan. He can't do it while we're out in the far country. He can't do it while we're in sin. And so what we have said is we don't want your way. We want our way. And God says, okay, I'll be here when you get done. And so that's what ends up happening. As we have sin in our lives, it separates us from the Father. It hinders our walk with him, and it hinders his work in us. How can he shape our lives? How can he cleanse our heart? How can he remake us? How can he do what he seeks to do in our lives if we are away from him? How can he do that whenever we are convinced that our way is best? How is he supposed to work his work in us while we're busy working the works of Satan? It's pretty simple, isn't it? And so for those of us in here that want to serve God and want God to work in us, whenever we say we want to be delivered from sin, whenever we say that we want to have God's hand upon us, when we want to see him providing for us, taking care of us, changing our thinking, directing our heart, cleansing us from these issues that we have, getting rid of the anxieties and the fears and the worries and the depression and all the, how can he do that for us while we are so busy chasing after sin? How can he do anything for us or through us while we're busy chasing after sin? It doesn't work that way. It's not that we are serving God so that God will do things for us, but it's that whenever we are following him and living according to his word, that he is able to do things in us. This isn't us performing in order to receive. It's us walking in a place where we're able to receive. This isn't a merit-based thing. This isn't a works-based thing. It's not, okay, God, I went to church, I read my Bible, so now, God, give me the good stuff. It's that we're saying no to one thing so that we can say yes to the good things. That makes sense to everyone. Yeah. And so sin hinders our walk, it hinders God's work, and it hinders our witness. How are you supposed to tell anyone about God and his love and his goodness if you're living like the devil? You ever been called out by someone? Acting a fool out in public, maybe at the job, saying things that you shouldn't, acting in ways that you shouldn't. You try to be a witness, you talk about going to church, and they say, you're a Christian? Ouch. You can't be a witness to someone whenever you don't live like Christ, when you don't reflect him. I've said several times that everyone is a witness. It's just a matter of whether or not we are a true witness, how we're representing God. There's no way you're going to be able to lead your family to God. There's no way that you're going to be an example to your loved ones. There's no way that you're going to be able to share the gospel at work if you are out there living in a way that they know is not aligned with God. It takes away any kind of power that you have to be a witness. Remember, we were talking about David a moment ago. And David would have loved to see his children serving the Lord. But his words carried no power with his children because his children saw how David lived at home. He had no witness. And if you are not living it amongst those who you are seeking to win, you will not have any effect for the cause of Christ in their lives. That is the cost of your sin. You see why we take it seriously? That sin will corrupt you. It will creep into you. It will take greater and greater hold of you, and it will take you further away from God, and it will keep God from doing the work he wants to do in you, and it will make you unable to be a witness for him to anyone around you. Yeah, that sin might not send you to hell because of the blood of Christ, but it will make you ineffective, and it will hinder God's work in you and through you because you're doing it. The old adage is that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you far more than you want to pay. And that's true, even for the believer. And so for the believer that says, it doesn't matter how I live, my sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter. Yes, it matters. Because God can't do a work in you and through you. You can't see the blessings of God. You can't see what God wants to do in your life if you are off doing your own thing. If you are living in sin, he can't bless that. But whenever we turn our eyes toward him, this is the last part that I want to look to. The great thing about all this, there is a cleansing of the Savior. There is a cost for our salvation. There is a cost for our sin, but there is a cleansing that comes by our Savior. It's amazing to me how God can bring beauty out of brokenness. We look at David's story, and David messed up royally. I venture to say none of us have sinned worse than David. None of us has messed up worse than David. As far as I know, no one in here has murdered anyone. And if you have, don't tell me. Okay? And don't kill me either. But anyway, I don't know that any of us has sinned any worse than David has. But the great thing was that whenever Nathan says, thou art the man, David's heart was broken. David realized what he had done. It finally came crashing down. And it was at that point in time that he turned to God instead of continuing to run away from him. That's an amazing thing. Because he realized that, yes, I've sinned. Yes, I've messed up royally. Yes, I deserve death. But God is able to deliver me. God is able to do something about it. And so as we end this on a positive note today, as Christians, we're saved, we're sealed, and headed to heaven. And though sin may have its unpleasant consequences and hinder us from seeing some of the things that God would like to do, he won't refuse us when we return to him. Remember the prodigal that I was talking about earlier? We find that as an example that whenever the prodigal came to himself and he says, even my father's servants have it better than me, I will go and become a slave to my father just so I'm not here in the hog pen anymore. And he came to the father's house, and as soon as his father saw him, he ran out to meet him, killed the fatted calf, not the son, killed the fatted calf, put a ring on his hand, put new garments on him, and celebrated and said, my son who was dead is now alive again. That is God's attitude toward us. But the devil would have us to believe, you messed up, you went too far, God hates you, you can't go back home, continue to wallow in sin, continue to spiral out of control, get worse and worse and worse. And then finally, whenever you hit bottom, then the only place you have is to look up. As Christians, we don't have to do that. And what we find in Scripture, what we find over and over, is that whenever we sin, that God treats us as sons, not servants. That's a beautiful thing that we find in Scripture. Because you are a child of God, he disciplines you, he chastens you as a son. What does that mean? We often think of chastisement or discipline as being punitive. We think of it as being punishment, right? But what we find in Scripture is that it is shaping, it is molding, it is training, it is teaching that God is doing. That for everything that God allows into our lives and everything that he is doing in our lives is for our ultimate good. And so whenever we sin and we get out of line and we do things, yes, there's going to be consequences. But when we turn to him, he can lessen the consequences and he can give us lessons from the consequences and through that make us better. And so whenever we find David here writing this praise in Romans chapter number 4 and in Psalm number 32, he is saying, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Blessed or happy. David says, yes, I made a mess. Yes, I caused problems. Yes, my household was in complete disarray and confusion. Yes, there is consequences. I have mud on my face for all of the people here. Yes, this child that was conceived in this manner, the Lord took him, but he took him to heaven, by the way. The Lord took him so that it wasn't going to be a reproach to all of the nation, but the Lord has forgiven me. He won't impute that. He has continued a relationship with me. He hasn't cast me out. He hasn't orphaned me, if you will. and I'm still his, and he is working in me and through me and in spite of me, and he is praising God for that. And that is an amazing thing. And so David comes to him not as a servant, not as a slave. He comes to him as a son, and God deals with him as a son. And he says, your sin is not imputed, your soul is not lost, but you're going to endure a few things. And through all of that, I'm going to bring about good in spite of the evil. We find that David marries Bathsheba, and ultimately Solomon is born of Bathsheba, and Solomon is King Solomon. And who could imagine that such a great blessing came out of such horrible tragedy? See, here's the great truth for us as Christians. Our mistakes and our failures do not have to be final. We might mess up, but he won't forsake us. We will fail, but he will forgive. And that's the great thing about it. And so whenever we are tempted to think that because of our struggles, because of our sins, we may as well just give up, there's no way God could love us, that's the devil whispering in our ears. That's the accuser of the brethren, because God is saying, I know what I got when I bought you. I know that you're a mess up. I know that you're broken. I know that you have problems. And it's because of that you need to come to me, because you're not just saved by faith, not just saved by grace. You are kept by it as well, and you are cleansed by it. And so we need to continually abide in him. We need to abide in his grace. His grace is his unmerited favor, his divine enabling. In other words, he is bestowing upon us what we can't earn or what we will never deserve. And he's doing it freely to us when we come to him in faith. And so that comes with salvation. I've come to him. I've placed my faith in him. He cleanses me from all my unrighteousness by taking it upon himself, and he gives me his righteousness. But as I am walking with him through this life, I mess up, I sin, I make mistakes, if you will. Doesn't that just, that's kind of one of the ways we dumb down our sins, isn't it? But anyway, I sin, I fail him. And then I have a choice to make. Do I run and hide like Adam and Eve? Do I go and sow fig leaves for myself? Do I go out and try to cover it? Do I do like David and try to make ways to lessen the severity of it or make it to where no one sees it? No, instead, what I do is I go to God and say, God, I sinned again. I messed up again. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not implying that if we don't confess them, that he won't forgive them. It is an assurance to us that whenever we come to him, he will forgive. There is no reason to run. It assures us when we sin, we recognize that we sin, we come to him, and we have his forgiveness guaranteed. And not only that, then he is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What that means is that he begins doing a work in us. He's doing damage control. He's cleaning up our mess. He is rewriting our hearts and our desires, and he is changing us when we are honest about our condition. We take it to him and say, God, this is what I'm doing. This is what's going on in my life. I can't fix it. I keep messing up. God, deliver me from this. And he begins to do that work in us. And it's not going to happen as long as you're covering up, as long as you're trying to explain it away, as long as you're not serious about it. But whenever you realize the cost of your sin, you're going to take it to him for cleansing and say, God, I don't want to dig myself in a deeper hole. I don't want to amass more consequences. I want to come to you and get cleansed from it, because it is by your grace that I have been saved, that I am being saved, and I'll ultimately be delivered from this. And so we are looking to him. So whenever a Christian sins, there are consequences, but there's also a cleansing. And so the encouragement for all of this is when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Whenever we sin, we take it to him, we confess it, we get it cleansed, and we continue walking with him. I view this like a father and a son, a father and a daughter in my case. Okay? Because whenever my children mess up, they can either stay cross with me, they can continue doing their own thing, they can try to hide it, try to cover it up, and the relationship is strained, it's broken, there's distance there. But if they come to me, we get it taken care of, we can restore that relationship, and I can help them with whatever's going on. And that's the way it's meant to be. We are his children, and he wants us to come to him. That's the way salvation is meant to work. Yes, you are going to sin. Don't accept it and be okay with it, but realize you can take it to your Father who loves you, who died for you, and is willing to help you in it. That's my encouragement for you today. Sin costs Christ everything, or salvation costs Christ everything. Sin has dire consequences, has a cost for you, but it has a cleansing through Jesus Christ. Don't ever become okay with sin. As long as you are on this earth, strive to get closer to Him, to be cleansed from it, to walk with Him and see what He's going to do in your life. And lastly, if you're here today and you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, if you don't know for sure that whenever you pass from this earth, pass from this life, that heaven is going to be your home, the only hope that you have is Jesus Christ. He bled and died for you. He paid the penalty that you deserve. And if you will call upon Him, He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Put your faith and trust in Him today, and you can know that heaven is your home, that your sins are forgiven, and you can begin that walk with Him. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for this time that we've had in church. We thank You for those who have gathered out here today. I pray, Lord, just for Your blessings upon each and every one of them. Help us, Lord, to see You for who You are, Lord, the loving, compassionate Savior, Lord, the One who died for us, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to distance ourselves from You, but to draw near unto You. Help us, Lord, not to play in sin, but help us, Lord, to bring it to You for deliverance, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to take Your grace for a license to sin, but, Lord, as a license to come to You, Lord, and grow. And, Lord, we just thank You so much for all that You do. Lord, we love You, we praise You, and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.